And the rest of you are encouraged to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking today at verses 5 through 7. First Peter chapter 5. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I start reading in verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. All right, well, as we look at the text today of God's word, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 9 contains six final commands in a book that's been full of commands. It has six final commands that really form for us Peter's closing thoughts throughout the letter. As we've gone through this book, Peter has taught us how the gospel affects our behavior in civil life, in marriage, in our relationship with the world, in our relationship with other believers in general, and specifically with the church leadership, the spiritual leadership of the church. And all along the ways, he's been talking about how we are to behave. This has been done, first of all, against the backdrop of suffering. These Christians' behavior as followers of Christ, faithful followers of Christ, is bringing suffering upon them, opposition by the world. And against that backdrop, though, too, the other thing that Peter is very aware of is, as human beings, we are very much desirous to earn our standing with God by our works. And we can very easily, unintentionally, I think oftentimes even with good motivations, from a good desire to obey, we can unintentionally morph into a form of legalism that thinks our righteous standing before God, that we bring something to the table that makes us acceptable in God's sight through the keeping of rules. And Peter, all throughout this letter, knows that that's a danger, so he's constantly anchoring us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because belief in Christ always precedes and empowers obedience. I was thinking just this morning, Descartes' famous statement, "I think, therefore I am." Well, for the Christian, the axiom is, "I believe, therefore I obey." We often want to flip that around and say, "I obey before I believe." You all know I love Pilgrim's Progress. But one of the things that John Bunyan got wrong in Pilgrim's Progress is you're walking the path and you're on the narrow way before you get to the cross and get your sins dealt with. No. The cross is the entrance, the gate to the narrow way. And once again, I love Pilgrim's Progress. You should read it regularly. It's a wonderful allegory, but anyhow, now I'm out in the weeds here. But Peter wants us to understand belief precedes obedience. We don't obey because we want to be accepted by God. We are accepted by God, which is why we obey. That is, we've got to keep that straight in our heads. And so now, as he comes to the end of his letter, he's going to wrap up his teaching by giving us six final exhortations. And just so you know, I'm going to deal with three of them today, and then Lord willing, we'll deal with the other three next week as we come to the end of this study. Well, it'll be one more week after that. But anyhow, that's how we're going to handle the text. And honestly, these commands, there is some connection between them, but not entirely. And so I hope this doesn't seem disjointed, but we're just going to walk through this text. So the first command, found at the first half of verse 5, is directed at younger men. So young guys, particularly, pay attention here. And the command is that you be subject to your elders, or as we see within the context here, of the spiritual leadership of the church. Now, this is the third time in 1 Peter that we have encountered the subject of submission. 1 Peter chapter 2. All of us were told to submit to the civil authorities because they are an authority God has placed in our life. In chapter 3, wives were told to be submissive to their husbands as the leaders of their home. And now in chapter 5, young men are told to be subject to the leadership of the church. Once again, this is directly connected to what we talked about last week, and we did talk about last week how elders receive spiritual authority from God that they are to use to serve the church. And Peter here is telling the young men to bring themselves underneath of that authority, right? And that's important for us to remember what submission is. Submission is not an action. Submission is an attitude. It obviously controls our actions, but it's an attitude. Submission is recognizing that someone has a legitimate authority claim in your life, and you willingly bring yourself underneath of that authority. So, when I say that elders have a legitimate authority claim in your life, I'm not on a power trip, and I am not saying that pastors have universal authority in your life. I know some pastors that think that they have absolute authority in your life and can tell you whether you should buy a Ford or a Dodge. That's none of his business. Although if you're smart, you'd buy a Ford. No. No, pastors do not have universal authority in your life, and you can file that comment wherever you wish to file it. We talked about this when we talked about government and submitting to the government, that God defines the sphere of the government's authority in the ordering of our civil life. And when they go outside of that sphere that God has given them, non-compliance with their instructions isn't the same thing as insubordination, although your attitude is what determines whether or not you're being insubmissive or not, not so much your actions. And it's the same thing with elders, with the spiritual leadership of the church. If they seek to exercise authority outside the sphere that God has given them, non-compliance is okay, depending on what your attitude is. And so elders are given the spiritual authority to speak the truth of God into your life, to call you to obey it, and if necessary, to correct you when you refuse to submit to God's word. The pastor's authority in your life does not extend one iota further than the substance of this book. That is his authority, to proclaim God's word and to call you to obey it and to gently, lovingly, and sometimes firmly correct you when you refuse to come underneath of, not him, but this book. And the proper use of elder authority is a gift from God to his people. And so, Peter says, young men, submit, be subject to your elders. Now, why does he single out young men here? I spent some time thinking about that. And I think that, you know, traditionally, young men tend to kick against authority as they seek to establish independence, right? As they're stepping out onto the home and trying to be a man and trying to function in life, we tend to be like, hey, nobody can tell me what to do. I'm independent. And I think we see this rugged independence really at play in our culture, not just with young men, but with young people in general. And honestly, this is a challenge. North Americans, I shouldn't include Canadians. Canadians are submissive to an extreme degree. Americans struggle with the idea of submission. That's just not where we are. We threw the tea in the bay, and we have been rebelling ever since. We see this in our culture. We see a real anti-authoritarianism, right? Young people particularly refuse to recognize authority, let alone respect it. But within the realm of the church, among God's people, it should be different. Those that God placed in authority over us are to be respected. Elders should be looked to for leadership, sought for counsel, and if their advice is rooted in the Bible, it's an important qualifier, if their advice is rooted in the Bible, it should be carefully considered. Now, Peter gives this command to young men, absolutely, but it's not limited to young men. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 tells all Christians to submit to their leaders. And when an elder leads well, it's for your spiritual thriving. And when they're not leading well, or they become disqualified, or they abuse their authority, realize that 1 Timothy chapter 5 teaches you how to deal with that problem. And it doesn't go well for the pastor if he is not doing his job as he should. And so the command to submit doesn't place elders in a position of untouchable authority. But that doesn't tend to be the problem of the power balance in North American minds. The greater challenge most of us have is in bringing ourselves under the authority of someone that God has placed in our life. I had the privilege at one point to travel to Ecuador in our former ministry and to look at partner the church down there, and took a couple of people from our church with us, and the guy that was my age was having great joy and satisfaction in telling the believers in Ecuador that nobody called me pastor. They all just called me by my first name. And they were horrified to discover that a title of respect wasn't attached to my name in North America, because to them, the pastor was, well, their pastor functioned like the Baptist Pope, which I'm not sure is where the balance should be either, but they were just like, what? And so there's a balance somewhere in all of this, and if you don't call me pastor, I don't really care. I can tell who respects me and who doesn't in the office I hold. So that's not really the point to me in the slightest. But this, that, our culture has become very casual, and as followers of Jesus Christ, we want to look not at the surface of things, but where is my heart? And am I demonstrating an attitude and a heart of submission to those that God has put as an authority in my life? Because as we talked about back in chapter 2, ultimately, it comes down to whether or not I'm submitting to God. When we rebel against an under authority that God has placed in our life, we are rebelling against God and not a man. All right. As I've been reflecting on this attitude of submission off and on for the last 3 years, I have come to the conclusion that it is the result. Submission shows up in the lives of people who possess humility. That humility is the seedbed for things like submission. And so it's not a big surprise to me as you look at your text that the next two commands have to do with the issue of humility. Because in verse 5, we're told to clothe ourselves with humility. And then in verse 6, we are told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so we are called here to humility. And humility is one of those things that it's easy to recognize when we see it, right? But when we're pressed to, hey, put a definition, put a concise one-sentence definition of humility, how would you define it? It was probably my biggest challenge this week of looking at various definitions people give for it, and this is the best I could come up with. That humility means you have a modest or even a lowly view of yourself and your importance. Humility, if I were to put it a different way, means you think rightly about who you are in relationship to God and to other people. Humility isn't this gross self-abasement, cutting yourself down. That's not being humble. But humility means you think rightly about yourself in relationship to who you are to God and who you are to other people around you. And so we are told in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. As we think about this second command here in the text, I want to make four simple observations about it. First, the command to be humble is universal. Peter says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Humility is a quality that all of us are to seek to cultivate in our lives. It's something that we are to reflect because it's in the character of God, right? You want to know what humility looks like, where do you look? Well, we look no further than Christ. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he did what? He humbled himself. The Creator became the creature to live our life, to die our death, that we, worthless beings that we are because we've corrupted ourselves with sin, and creatures might be saved. And not only might we be saved, but the scripture says that we will be co-heirs with Christ, ruling and reigning with him for all of eternity. I'm not exactly sure what that's going to look like, but that is a glorious privilege. He humbled himself. Or think about on the night of his arrest, right? As they're gathered for the Passover. And everybody's feet are dirty. And nobody wanted to stoop to the task of washing one another's feet. And so the Creator, the one who spoke these men into existence, knitted them together while they were in their mother's womb, wraps himself in a towel and does the job that nobody else wanted to do. And then he looks at the disciples and says, I want you to do this for one another. Not the formal act of foot washing, but those debased jobs that nobody wants to do. I want you to serve one another by doing those things for one another. A humble person does not see a task as being below them. Instead, they willingly sacrifice to serve others because they value that other person. Humility is a quality that every Christian should seek. Second observation about this command: humility is something we must work to cultivate. The natural bend of our flesh is to have an inflated view of ourselves. Sin causes us to devalue God, to try to bring Him down to our level, and it tends us to overvalue ourselves. By nature, we tend to compare ourselves with others, especially people that we view to be less than us. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And this is why we must clothe ourselves with humility. And true humility is something we've got to put on like a clean shirt. It takes work to cultivate it. Our minds have got to be reprogrammed by God's Word so we begin to see ourselves through the lens of Scripture. We need Scripture to remind us of how much greater God is. I know I've referenced this book before, but I have a book on my shelf called No One Like Him. It's all about the person and character of God. What an apt title. There is no one like Him. 1,200 pages of theologically dense reading. There is no one like our God, and we need Scripture to remind us how He is so much greater than us. We need Scripture to remind us of how sinful and how broken and how debased we are. And we need Scripture to tell us we're not better than anybody. That homeless person you see in the gutter that's not in their mind because they're on a drug trip in the gutters up in Spokane is not any worse off than you and no more deserving than hell's fires than you are. We are all created equal, as equal image bearers of God. There's no distinction. There's no distinction. Within the realm of the church, there is no hierarchy. We're all sinners, saved by the grace of God. And these truths should give us a modest view of ourselves. In the same way we must get dressed every morning when we get out of bed, we must seek daily to put on the garment of humility. And what did Jesus say? Make someone great in His kingdom. You want to be great in My kingdom, Christ said? Learn to be the servant of all. I got this from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon's always good for a quote. This stuck with me when I read it a number of years ago. But he said, "We know we have achieved true servanthood when people treat us like a slave and we're okay with it." That's humility. When people treat you like a servant and you don't mind. It's then that we're imitating Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Thirdly, on this second command, that humility is to be directed towards one another. It's to be directed towards one another. Human nature is to categorize and value people based upon some kind of a personal standard we've established of their worth. To look at that person and say, oh, they're above me, or that person, they're below me. We tend to always put ourselves in the middle. But the only person who is fit to judge anyone, the only person who's pure enough and who has the wisdom to assign value to anyone is God. And He showed us how much He valued us when He sent His Son to redeem us. And so we've got to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another so that we begin to see one another the way God sees us and to serve one another the way God desires us to serve each other. Humility causes us to look out not only for our own personal interests, but especially for the interests of others, it says in Philippians 2:3. Why? Because we genuinely see others as important. Humility seems to be a missing quality in our culture of radical autonomy that says, you must bend to my will and give me what I want. But there is no room for pride and arrogance in the life of the church. We're to exercise humility towards one another, sacrificing ourselves for the corporate good of the church. Finally, there at the end of verse 5, we're told that humility is motivated by desire to walk humbly with God. What is the genesis of sin? What is the root cause of sin? I submit to you, all sin has its genesis in pride. That's what caused Satan to rebel against God. He wanted to be God in the place of God, pride. It's why Eve reached out and took the fruit, because she thought if she ate it, she'd be like God and God would no longer be necessary. It's pride. Pride is the genesis of all sin. That's why the book of Proverbs tells us pride goes before a fall. And so it should be no surprise to us as we read here in the text that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So those who imitate the humility of Christ will find God sustaining them by his grace. But God is resistant to, and he's distant from the prideful people. But he's drawn to and ever present with those who are humble. He's the one who described himself as gentle and lowly of heart, and he is drawn to us. And as we draw closer to him, as we feed upon his grace, the more accurate view we will have of ourselves and our sinful struggles and our inability to do anything apart from the grace of God. And this leads right into the third command here in our text, which we find there in verse 6. Because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, we should seek, therefore, to humble ourselves under his mighty hands. Again, this command reminds us that humility is a choice that flows from thinking rightly about God and ourselves. If there's anyone whose presence should cause us to feel small, right? You ever been around a famous person? And yeah, they made you feel kind of insignificant. If there's anybody in this universe whose presence should make us feel small and insignificant, it is God's. He is the awesome, unapproachable creator and sustainer of the universe. Even the angels who've never been tainted by sin, who permanently dwell in his presence, have six wings, with two of which they fly, two of which they cover their eyes, and two of which they cover their feet, signs of humility, that God's greatness and grandeur is more than they can behold as creatures. And they forever cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." They feel small and insignificant in the presence of their God. We sing that great hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, your great name we praise." We have to have a big view of God, and the bigger view of God we have, the humbler we will be. There's no man quite like Moses in the scriptures. Moses is an incredible guy, right? Through him, God worked 10 plagues in Egypt. Through him, God led his people out of Egypt. Through him, the Red Sea was parted. The law of God was given. And on and on and on and on we could go. But then in the book of Numbers, I forget what chapter it's in, but it's in the book of Numbers, we drop this little nugget, where we are told Moses was the humblest man on the face of the earth. Why? Because he talked to God face to face. And that was not a source of pride for him. That humbled him. The closer we draw to God, the more we bring ourselves underneath of the hand of God, the humbler we will be. And yet, the pride of the human heart seeks to replace God with me. And we're forever trying to be the masters of our own souls and the captains of our own fate. That God had to send his Son into the world to redeem us from that arrogance. And that's why the Christian seeks to humble themselves before God, allowing the majesty of who he is and the power he uses to save us and to sustain us and all the other excellencies of his nature to teach us the unfathomable distance between the infinite greatness of who he is and the finite nothingness that we are. This alone is what will humble us under his hands. Humility isn't the same thing as fear. We don't cower before God. Yes, his hand is mighty, but what does God use his mighty hand to do? Israel says it over and over again in the Old Testament. He brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It's the hand of a warrior holding a sword to accomplish his purposes. God uses his mighty hand to save us, to redeem us. And so humility doesn't mean we come cowering before God, but it does mean we approach him with the knowledge that we are nothing like him, that he alone is worthy of our worship. Now at this point, you might be sitting here thinking, okay, Pastor, I get it. I'm supposed to be humble. You beat that dead horse long enough. Help me know, what does it look like in my life? How do I know I'm making progress in putting on this garment of humility? Well, I think, brothers and sisters, and I'm going to try to substantiate this from the text that's in front of us, I think the best place to look to gauge the level of our humility is to look at the frequency and the content of our prayers. How often do I pray, and what do I pray when I pray? This tells us a lot about how we view God, because when we don't pray, what are we saying? I've got it, God. I got life under control. I'll let you know if I need you. When we don't pray, we are basically telling God, I got it. And that's why it's true of many of us, and I know this has been me more times in my life than I'd like to admit. We tend to run to God when life's out of control, but then when life's back under control, I'm good. I got it. Why? It's because we think we can handle life on our own, but a humble person knows that every good and perfect gift comes from above. They know what the scriptures tell us, that every breath we take is a gift from the gracious hand of God. And that knowledge should drive us to prayer. And self-sufficiency hasn't just taken over the lives of individual Christians, it has overtaken the church. Why do so few churches today have a prayer meeting? And why, in the few churches that still have them, do so few people attend them? Because we're pretty sure we can sustain the life of the church just fine on our own, that's why. I know we wouldn't put the words to it like that. But prayerlessness indicates that we think we can do the work of God without the power of God. And we've gotten so adept at our marketing and so weak in our understanding of the gospel that we have learned to keep a social entity that looks an awful lot like a church alive without the presence of God among us. I fear that the church in North America has at times become like the church at Laodicea, where you find Christ outside, knocking on the door, asking to come in and fellowship with his own people who don't even realize he's no longer there in the house with them. And he longs to come in and to have fellowship with us. He longs to meet with us and to be intimate with us and to empower us to bear much fruit for his kingdom's glory and our joy and good. And so, the absence of prayer indicates a lack of humility and dependence upon God. But just because we pray doesn't mean that we have achieved humility. What is it that we're praying? And if our prayers consist of telling God how the universe would be better off if he bent his will to ours, we have not humbled ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Prayer is an expression of humility. It shows our dependence upon God. Humble people pray like the tax collector you read about in Matthew 6 as he beat his chest and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that man went home justified, in fellowship with God, unlike the Pharisee in that story. And that's why, getting back to our text, we are told in verse 7 to cast all of our anxieties upon God because He cares for you. And when we cast our anxieties on God, what we are saying is, I'm needy, I'm broken, I'm weak, I can do nothing to solve my problems, God. Here's my junk. I can't do anything about it. But you can. We give our cares to God because He's the all-sufficient, all-powerful, infinitely perfect, infinitely good. He's the one that possesses the fullest expressions of love and mercy and grace. And because He loves us with an unfailing love, we can take our hurts and our failures and our shortcomings to Him, knowing He's the solution to everything that is wrong with us. And not just everything that's wrong with us, but everything that's wrong around us. We take our anxieties and we cast them upon Him, not so we can then pick them back up and go trudging around with them again, but we give them to Him. We give them to the one who's already borne our griefs and our sorrows and our pain on Calvary and say, you know what? You've already dealt with this. I'm going to give it to you. And even if God in His goodness chooses not to take away the source of our anxiety, we can still rest in His sovereign goodness, knowing that He has not abandoned us in our misery. He loves us. And He's designed it for your good. Because only He knows what's best, and He will sustain us by His grace. How do I know that? Because in His word, He tells me that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's humbling. It's humbling to know that the infinite God of the universe loves us so much that He would engage in the minutest and most mundane details of our lives because He wants to. He loves us. And He's drawn to us. And He wants fellowship with us. Submitting to God, or just submitting to any authority that God places in our lives, originates in a humble heart. May we be people who are so captivated by His love and His greatness that humility flows from us in expressions of prayer and humble service done for each other's good, and but more than that, for His glory and the praise of His great name. Let's pray. God, we are such a blessed people. You have indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. May the grandeur and greatness of who You are humble us before You. Not with a false self-abasing humility, but with a humility that thinks rightly about You and about us. Help us to learn humility towards one another, to put each other ahead of ourselves, to learn the attitude of Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for us. We're so thankful that we are among that many who have been redeemed, and we desire to see many, many, many more added to that number from our own lives and our own community. Give us the humility, the grace, the love to get over ourselves and to speak the comforting words of life to the people around us. And to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.